Well,
Hey, wonderful to see you all. Really welcome, welcome.
Graham, particularly if you're visiting with us, we think it's great. Whether you're visiting because you're here to check out Jesus God Bible for the first time, that's a wonderful thing to do. Hopefully, we'll be helpful and encourage you in that today, or if you're just checking us out or coming just to visit in general. Just great to have you with us. Great to open up the scriptures together. Ryan did mention Reach Australia. Probably good to just mention a bit more to you. We planted Village Church 3.5 years ago, 4 years ago, with help. Okay, planting a church is kind of a big thing. One of the groups that helped us is this mob, Reach Australia. They're a group that helps churches to plant. They've been responsible for, I think, around 150 church plants around Australia so far. Since they started, as well as helping establish churches to think through how to do church better, how to reach people with the good news of Jesus, because that's what we think is like the best thing that we could be doing as a church. And so look, I don't know. Adam put some slides up there. I'm just going to speak to them. So look at that. 14 new churches launched in 2024. That's pretty good. And they're supporting lots of people. Leaders, wives, team members, and so on. This was the conference. This is the conference that was a part of the conference more for church plants. This is the bigger one that's kind of over, 1,000 people plus, pastors and leaders and so on for all the established churches. And look, there you go. Lee and I are up there doing a bit. And there's the team. Very encouraging to take, very encouraging to hear what's going on around Australia. And wonderful to get some good thinkers up there kind of giving us an understanding of what can we expect in our towns and so on. Here's just a little piece for you guys. We know from, if you read any news at all, with often with a little bit of glee, the media saying Christianity's in decline in Australia, secularism, the people ticking on the census, no belief or something like that. And that is happening. That is happening. If you kind of look at the graphs and so on, more and more people, less people than ever, willing to tick on their census box, Christian, Anglican, whatever you might, Catholic, any of these things. Having said that, something else is interesting at the same time, which is that church attendance is actually going up. Here's the reality of what's going on out there. There is a change happening. It is important. It is profound. It is quite sad, which is that more and more people are choosing not to be identified with what we would understand to be Christian moral teaching. These aren't people who we would probably say are Christian in the sense that they trust in Jesus as their Lord and believe that he died on the cross for the salvation of their sins, but they are people who said that Christianity is a good thing. That's changed. That's less. But on the flip side, there are actually more people who are starting to say in Australia, Jesus Christ is my Lord and Saviour, and I want to live for him. That's actually on the increase. Interesting thing. Here at Village, we are praying. We're praying that more and more people in the northern suburbs would see Jesus as their Lord and Saviour, and that at Village Church, that God would bring many of those people to us so that we might encourage them with the good news of the gospel, help them grow and be discipled, and so on. I hope that's something that you'd be willing to pray for too. How about I do? And then we will get into Leviticus. Heavenly Father, Lord, I give you thanks. I give you thanks and praise today that you are God. And Lord, whether people see it or not, Father, you are the glorious and wonderful God who made all things. You are the God who showed yourself to us in the person of Jesus Christ. You are the God who came to die on a cross for our sins. And you are the God who has given us a way to spend eternity with you, with each other, in a glorious place forever. Father, I pray that across this community, across our country, and in us today, that we would see that more clearly. And that we would rejoice in it, Lord, the good news of what you've done. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, few people heard that we were preaching through Leviticus, and I guess the question is why? Why? What are you doing? You know, Leviticus is the place where Bible plans go to die, right? That's my second tagline. And it is, you know, it feels like that, doesn't it? You know, Genesis, if you've read through Genesis, Genesis is pretty interesting, pretty wow. Exodus is big, you follow the story and so on. And then you hit Leviticus, and it's kind of like someone's put the credits to the movie in the middle of the movie. You're like, why would you do this? You've killed the buzz. Maybe you haven't opened the Old Testament yet. You're new to the Bible and so on. And so maybe for you, actually, this is just intriguing. You have no baggage to bring into this. And what if it is intriguing? What if it is intriguing? You know, here's my suggestion to you is actually, what if Leviticus is the heart of the story? The heart of the story of God and his people. Now, it's not obvious how it is. When I play golf, I'm one of those cheap people that like to grab other people's golf balls that they've left around. But to find the best golf balls, you've got to be willing to hunt. You've got to be willing to go looking in the thick grass. Here's the question at the heart of, sometimes things like the Bible, that can be the case. To find the truth, to find the good things, you need to go looking in the thick grass. And that's kind of the story. What if there is an amazing, wonderful thing hidden in the thick grass of Leviticus, which is this. The great question at the heart of Leviticus is, what's missing in life? What is missing in all human life? And the answer is hidden in the grass. So I encourage you not to miss a sermon, but I'm actually not going into Leviticus today. Not going into Leviticus today, because to understand Leviticus, you need to understand the story so far. And some of you know I like to do this. So we're not going to hunt in the grass. We're actually going to zoom out. We're going to see how it kind of all fits together, how Leviticus fits into the story of the Bible, and to see the wonder of the Bible, actually, I hope, or something of it anyway, that this book, written over a period of 1,600 years by over 40 authors, somehow, fascinatingly, is one story that fits together. It's wonderful. Come to Genesis 1, the natural place to start. Have a look at this with me. For those of you new to the Bible, it's really easy. It's like page 1. And here's the thing of Genesis, as you turn there. In the beginning, God created. Now, many of you will have looked over this passage many times, but let me suggest to you a different way of looking at it. Let me suggest to you that the creation account of Genesis 1 and 2 essentially has three aspects to it, or three phases, if you like. Phase 1, out of nothing, God creates a universe of stars and planets. It's a universe that is in that universe, our planet, a planet of land and sea, filled with life, animals and plants. And in Genesis 2, we're told there is a special place even within, on the earth, a garden that is called Eden. And this garden is a place, and in fact all of creation is a place that reflects who God is. It's his beauty, it's his complexity, it's his power, and so on. And if you follow the text, every time God creates another little piece of this universe, we're told that it is good. So if I was to label this phase anything, I'm going to call it the good place. God has created a good place. Now, what does he make next? After that, he creates these things. He creates humans. Humans that are made in his image, male and female, Adam and Eve. Genesis 1:31, God saw all that he made, and it was very good. So now we've got humans who also reflect God in an even greater way than creation, in fact. Humans love like God is love. Humans can have joy like God is joy. Humans can actually create like God creates. Not out of nothing, but still using the things God's created, we can create. So now we have phase 1, a good place. Phase 2, we have a good people. And it's all very good. Now what happens next? God creates all things, 6 days, so on. On the seventh day, we're told, God declares a Sabbath. Now God doesn't need to rest, of course. He chooses to rest. Now, what might we call that? Well, how about a good time? What we have is a good place, a good people, and a good time. But we've missed the key ingredient. It's the Maker himself. In, amongst, over, all of these things, we have the good God. You see the picture? The very good of creation isn't just about a paradise. It's about a good God in the good place with his good people having a good time together. And that's played out into Genesis 3. Genesis 3, God will come. He's walking to dwell with his people. Eden is his dwelling place where he has come to dwell with his good people. Comes to meet with them, to be with them, to bless them with his presence. I wonder if you've ever had a moment where you were just surrounded by the people that you love, doing something that you loved. The worries of the world just weren't there. You just had this warmth in your soul. And Freud would say that's a desire in us. There's a desire in us to just want to return to the womb because that's the only place where you could experience that. But what if actually that's not true? What if actually that's what we were made for? And what if in each one of us there is a longing to return to the good place with good people, having a good time with the good God, a God who is love and life. He is that warmth. What if that's actually what it means to be a fulfilled humanity? Now, the sense is that's what it was in the garden. It was very good. It truly was hashtag blessed. And the picture is that Adam and Eve are given a commission to expand. Interestingly, the garden isn't actually the whole earth. There's the garden, then there's kind of the rest of the earth in some sense. The idea is to work the garden, to extend God's good place, to be fruitful and multiply, to extend the good people. And what a thing to just take a moment on as well. We can have a picture of God. Maybe as an angry father, or as a disinterested one, or an absent one. We just see in this God's intention for his people. God's desire is to bless people. God's desire is to be present with his people, to share his goodness, to share his presence, his life, his love, to dwell and to be with his people. He is a loving and a warm father. Now, for everyone that knows the story, you know what's coming. Adam fails to protect the good place, the good people from the enemy. Eve gives in to temptation, and it's human failure. The language of Leviticus is very much the idea of pollution. Humans have polluted the good place. They have become polluted themselves by sin. It's like we've dumped a truck full of nuclear waste into Eden. And the point is that it's no longer good. The land becomes polluted by sin. God's people become polluted by sin. If you're visiting with us today, if you are checking out God, why is the world the way that it is? Well, it is because of this. Our world has been corrupted and polluted by a thing called sin. And we did it. God didn't do it. We did it. We are not the victims in this. It's we who didn't listen to God. Sin is actually a failure to trust God and enjoy his goodness the way he designed it to be enjoyed. It's instead pursuing what he denied. He denied it for our welfare, but we wanted more. And the ultimate result of human sin actually was to get less, was to lose. It meant that the good God must withdraw his good presence from a sinful and polluted humanity. God cannot dwell with sin. God cannot be polluted by sin. Now, why is that? Is that because God is like a snooty northern suburbs person? I couldn't possibly, you know, or something like that. No. It's asking the good God to dwell with sin is like asking the sun to stop being the sun. The language of good in Genesis, I've used that idea of good, but really it's the language of holy, which we don't grasp too easily anymore. God is perfectly holy. not a little bit holy, but perfectly holy. To compromise on his holiness, to compromise on his goodness, that's like saying to you, stop being a human. You can't. Neither can God. And therefore, he must withdraw his presence from dwelling in a sin-polluted Eden and no longer meet with sin-polluted people. Humanity is now cut off. Separated, we sometimes say, is the language. Separated from the life and the love, that warmth of God's presence. Why do we feel like there's something missing in life? It's because there is something missing. There is a deep cavernous hole. We were meant to know the warmth of God's presence, him dwelling amongst us every day of our lives. In addition to being separated from God, humanity is cast out of the garden and left to a world that is ravaged by sin. No longer safe, no longer secure, no longer warm like it was supposed to be. And this begins the deepest existential question of the Bible. At the heart of the Bible, at the heart of the human story, is this question. Look how it's phrased in Psalm 24:3. Who may ascend the mountain of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? That's the psalmist giving us a different way of saying, how can humans return to Eden? How can the unholy dwell with the holy God? How can those polluted by sin have the presence of a holy God dwell with them again? Now, maybe you're a bit like, huh? Now, what has a mountain got to do with that? Okay, I get the principle, but where does a mountain come into it? I won't spend long on this, but it's worth seeing. Eden is understood to be on a mountain. It's a mountain garden. Genesis 2:10, a river watering the garden flowed from Eden. From there, it was separated into four headwaters. Still no mountain word, I get it. But think about this. Think about the Snowy River in Australia. Where does the Snowy River come from? Or the Nile. Rivers don't flow out of nowhere, right? The Nile actually flows out of somewhere called the Mountains of the Moon, which I've put up there. Rivers come out of mountains. Mountains are the places that touch the heavens. The mountain is understood. It's understood that the mountain is where God is. Why is the temple built on the mount in Mount Zion? Well, that's where you meet with God. And so the question is, who can ascend to where God is? How can unholy people, how can people polluted by sin ascend to the mountain of the Lord, dwell with him, have his presence amongst them again? Wouldn't it be wonderful? Wouldn't it be wonderful? Can you just imagine? It's so foreign to us because we're so used to kind of the world that we live in. But what would it be to know God's presence, to know that warmth, that life, that love, that safety, that peace, that joy, that rest, to have a sense of complete fulfillment in your life all the time, every moment of every day? How do we get back there? Who may ascend the mountain of the Lord? That is the question. Now, there are hints along the way as to the answer. God hints, Genesis 3, the seed of the woman who's going to crush the head of the serpent, so destroy evil, essentially. Another little hint, God clothes Adam and Eve with animal skins. You'll understand how that works in a little while, in a couple of weeks. Cain and Abel bring offerings to the Lord, so there's not a total absence of engagement with God. It's not a total absence. But there does also seem to, as you follow the story, there seems to be some vast obstacles in the way. Genesis 6:5, look at where the earth has gone. The Lord saw how great the wickedness of the human race had become on the earth. Every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart was only evil all the time. Sin reigns on the earth. It's not looking positive like, hey, we're on an upward trajectory. Eventually we'll get good enough. and God will have us back. No, doesn't look like that. Doesn't look like that. God will send a flood to cleanse the land of human sin. You might have a moral objection to that. Can I just suggest to you, I don't think we realize how offensive to God it is to pollute his creation, to sin against one another. Maybe the closest, how would you feel about a company that deliberately pours oil into the Great Barrier Reef? What if that's what essentially we're doing all the time? What if that's our, what's that? What if that's what we're doing every day? But even after the flood, in a testimony to the nature of sin, it doesn't just go away. Genesis 11, the people of the earth get together. They try and make a tower that ascends to heaven. Humans, at the nature of human sin is, let's take it into our own hands. We'll build a mountain. Or a tower, at least. Try and return to God on our own. And interestingly, this continues to be a theme. How will humans today transcend that sense of loss, that sense that we don't have fullness in our life all the time? Surely technology is the key. But if anyone else feels, I don't know if anyone else feels about technology the way I do at the moment, it certainly isn't the key. It doesn't feel like it's bringing me any closer to that. In fact, it feels like sometimes it's taking me further away. Humans can't get themselves back to what has been lost. Sin actually pollutes our efforts. Rather than ascending the mountain, it's like we're trying to dig in quicksand. We just get ourselves deeper. Now, key verses, many of you know, just when it looks like humanity is doomed to nothing better than a few pleasures in life and then to die, Genesis 12, God makes a promise to a guy called Abram. I'll just read it to you. I won't put it on the screen, I don't think. But the Lord said to Abram, go from your country, your people and your father's household to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation and I will bless you. I'll make your name great and you'll be a blessing. I'll bless those who bless you. Whoever curses you, I'll curse. All the peoples on earth will be blessed through you. Now, what's going on in that promise to Abram? Well, how would you understand it in light of what I showed you in Genesis? Remember what he said at the start? Go from your country to a land that I'll show you. Oh, okay. There's a land. I'll make you into a great nation. There's a people. Could this be? Could this be? God's saying, hey, there's going to be a new good land. Hey, there's going to be a new good people. I'll bless you. What does it mean to be blessed? Okay, we need to change our thinking. Hopefully Leviticus helps us a little bit with this. Not, I'm going to give you heaps of stuff. That'll be there. It's part of the land. But I'm going to give you me. I'm going to bless you with me. You're going to have me in your life. My presence. I'm going to dwell with you. So, if you're reading the Bible, you're following this, tracking this through, here is a moment where, oh, there is going to be a way. It's going to come through this guy called Abram, or Abraham as he'll eventually be called. There is going to be a way for God to dwell and meet with his people again. Because remember, he wants to. He wants to. And as this plays out, there really is quite a literary wonder to it. One of the reasons I love reading the Bible is actually it's incredibly fascinating when you follow its themes and contours. I encourage you to get to know the Bible better because it is just wonderful. The nation God promises, Abraham's children, they're called Israel. They actually end up dwelling in a place called Egypt. Now, in the Bible, Egypt has a certain vibe to it. It's hard to give you a passage that spells this out, but Egypt is essentially Mordor, right? Or to put it more biblically, it's like a grave. Egypt is the place of death. And similar to the moment before creation, God does this thing. It's 10 plagues. Why is it 10? Well, it corresponds to the 10 words, 10 words God creates the universe. With 10 words, God decreates Egypt, but he actually creates a new people, Israel. He rescues them. He brings them out of Egypt. He redeems them out of death and into life. And he does it with this strange ritual that will have meaning later on, involving the death of a lamb without defect, its blood covering the doorway of God's people. But where did Israel end up? Exodus 19, verse 2, after they set out from Rephidim, they entered the desert of Sinai, and Israel camped there in the desert in front of a mountain. And who's at the top of the mountain? Then Moses went up to God. See this? So is this it? Is this the return to Eden? Now, you know it's not. But try and imagine if you were reading the Bible for the first time, if these things were happening. You'd be wondering, is this the moment? Is this where we're going to return? Now, it is a new beginning. There's the good God at the top of the mountain. There's the people at the base of the mountain. But there's a few pieces that aren't right yet. For instance, God has told them that they're not going to stay there. They're going to head off into another land called the Promised Land. So Mount Sinai, where they're at, that's not the Promised Land. And actually, God also says that only Moses can ascend to the top of the mountain. The elders can kind of come to the a bit higher, and then the people have to stay at the foot. So God actually doesn't dwell with his people here in that sense. He's amongst them. He's around them. But he's not actually dwelling with them personally. Israel also will show over this time that they are far from a good people yet. But it's on this mountain where God gives Moses the commands that are going to make a way, not the way, but a way for God to dwell among them again. Exodus 25:8, then have them make a sanctuary for me and I will dwell among them. God says, make this tabernacle and all its furnishings exactly like the pattern I will show you. So the sanctuary is all leading up towards Leviticus, right? The sanctuary where God will dwell is a tabernacle. Now, there's a word you're not using every day. Tabernacle is like a special tent. It's a bit like the difference between camping in a tent and doing church in one. Okay, there's something sacred, special about this. It's a tent where God's people could be made good, where God would dwell and meet with them. And God actually says, make it according to the pattern I show you. Now, why does God care about what this tent actually looks like? Well, when you see it, it starts making sense. Let me show you this. Gary showed us a little bit of this in our Exodus series, but I'll take you through a few bits. Just for fun, here's what the tabernacle would have looked like. Cool. Again, the clues are in the details. It's in the thick grass. Like, for instance, which way does the tabernacle face? Now, you've got a 1 in 4 chance of getting this right. Which direction does the tabernacle face? Anyone want to take a punt? East. Supposed to get it wrong a few times before I go, no, it's east. Okay. Let me show you this. Genesis 3:24. Now, why does east matter? Back to Genesis, after God drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. Which way does Eden face? Which way would you need to go to get back into Eden? You need to go west. Therefore, Eden also faces east. Which way do you need to walk into the tabernacle? West. You're going back in. You're going back in. Next clue, the lampstand. Gary showed us this one. Here's a picture. Listen to the description. Exodus 25:31-32. Make a lampstand of pure gold, hammer out its base and shaft, make its flower-like, cups, buds, blossoms of one piece with them. 6 branches are to extend from the sides of the lampstand, 3 on one side and 3 on the other. What does that sound like? Sounds like a tree, doesn't it? Verse 37, then make its 7 lamps and set them up on it so that they light the space in front of it. So it's shining light in the tent. Again, think literary nature of the Bible. What does light often represent? It's life. Light represents life. So what have you got? You've got a tree of light or a tree of life. One last clue for you now. The curtain or the veil that separates the Holy of Holies from the holy place. Make a curtain of blue, purple and scarlet yarn, finely twisted linen, with cherubim woven into it by a skilled worker. So to get into the Holy of Holies, the place where God dwells, what have you got to go through? You've got to go through a curtain with cherubim on it. You remember where else you, what else you would have had to go through? Get through cherubim guarding the entrance to Eden. You with me? Tabernacle is patterned after Eden. To enter the Holy of Holies is to return to Eden, the place where God dwells. Many think that even the design of the tabernacle is actually meant to represent a mountain in some sense. So from outside the camp to the Holy of Holies, the idea is even though you're not ascending in terms of altitude, you are ascending in terms of holiness. Here's an image I've stolen off someone. First, start with Mount Sinai, has the same principle. So you've got going from unholy, furthest out, to up to Holy of Holies. And so it is with the tabernacle. Going from unholy to the holy, the most holy place. It's like you're ascending in holiness. And so the tabernacle is actually meant to be like a movable mountain. A movable mountain, an Eden that you can pack up where God dwells, where heaven meets earth. And again, if you were reading this with fresh eyes, you'd be thinking, wow, it's actually happening. Here it is. We've got a way for the good God to dwell with people again. That love that we long for, that security, that warmth. And yet, that reading that Abby read for us in Exodus 40 finishes on that such strange note in many ways. The end of Exodus is that the tabernacle is completed. The dwelling place for God to meet with humans again has been made. God's presence fills the tabernacle. And yet Moses could not enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled on it. Because God is in there. Because God is dwelling. Moses. Not just your ordinary Israelite pleb. Moses can't enter and dwell, be in God's presence. That's kind of the setup for Leviticus. So at this point, who may ascend the mountain of the Lord? Well, if Moses can't, then who can? Now, like I said, we're not going into the grass today, but here's what we're going to see over the coming weeks. We're going to see what a bunch of ritual offerings have to do with making a way for people to enter God's presence. We're going to see what a bunch of priests and their rituals have to do with making a way for God, for people to enter God's presence. We're going to see how human sin continues to be a problem for people entering God's presence. And we're going to see what the tabernacle and the law and the Sabbath has to do with being a people that enjoy time in God's presence. But each week we're also going to see how the tabernacle of Leviticus, how this moment in Leviticus actually isn't the ultimate solution to the problem, but how it does actually point forward to it. But today I want to keep going with the story. I want to fill the gap very quickly. If you go beyond Leviticus, the story is going to get sad long before it gets happy. Despite making a way for people to ascend his mountain in some form, to know him in his presence, God's people will again spurn him. The tabernacle will be replaced with the temple in Jerusalem. But within a few hundred years, the temple will be destroyed. The good place will be gone. Israel will reject God's goodness and they'll choose to swim in the pollution. And so humanity will again be a long way east of Eden. A long way from dwelling and meeting with the God who made them. Far from the safety and security of having God with them. Far from the warmth, the love and the life that we all deeply crave and need. But as I said, Leviticus is a book that points beyond Israel's failure to a moment when God will rescue, restore, and truly come to dwell with his people. Why don't you pop over to John chapter 1. Page 860 if you're not sure. This is John's famous prologue to his account of Jesus' life. Verse 1, we're told he's speaking of Jesus here, that he was the Word that was with God, the Word that is God. He tells us that he's saying essentially that this Word, this Jesus who he's talking about, is God, the second member of the Trinity. Verse 4, he is the light and the life of mankind. He is that warmth. He is like the lampstand. But further down, verse 14, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. And some of you might know that that word dwelling is actually the word tabernacle. It is that he came and tented amongst us, or that he came and tabernacled among us. The Word became flesh. And actually, God is now dwelling with us. Jesus became the place where God dwelled on earth. He is the new tabernacle. And Jesus says, famously, John 14:6, I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. Just like at that time, and we'll see in Leviticus, that the only way to dwell with God, to experience God, was through the tabernacle. Jesus says, I am the way. I am the way for people from all nations to come to the Father, now and forever. How do you ascend the mountain of God? Well, Jesus is saying, only through me. Only through me. And he'll accomplish that, the ability for humans, how does the unholy become holy, we'll see. Jesus does it through offering his own body as a sacrifice of atonement for sin. Jesus is the lamb that is slain, whose perfect blood will wash away the sins of the world and his people. He will wash away our sins so that we can be good again, good in righteous, holy in God's eyes. And therefore, the good God is able to dwell with his people in this life now and in a new creation to come. A new creation that is described as, well, good just doesn't seem enough. Perfect land, perfect people, perfect time with a perfect God forever. That's all to come over the next few weeks as we hunt among the grass. We'll see how. We'll see the mechanics of this. How can that be possible? How can God do this? What's going to allow us so that we can enjoy God's presence? But for today, I just want to finish with a little bit of heart work. In the hope that it will help us to be excited, to anticipate, to look forward to the next 7 weeks. Do you remember what I said? At the heart of the Bible is that question, who may ascend to the mountain? Who may enjoy the presence of God? And the incredible answer of the Scriptures is that if you trust in Jesus, then you can. You can. Through Jesus' death and resurrection, through faith in him, you can. And I don't know about you, but that's something that as I think about it, I know in my head, but my heart hasn't caught up with. I know that the idea of God and his presence is an exciting one, an interesting one. But is it a real one? For me, for you. I want to ask you, do you know his presence? If you call yourself a Christian, would you say that right now God is dwelling in you? Have you felt his presence? Do you know it? And do you see that the greatest joy in life the greatest thing, the greatest possession you could ever have in life isn't the myriad of things that are advertised to us out there, but is actually to have God with you, in you, dwelling. Not just to have a truly full life in the sense of eternity in the future, absolutely that. It's not a full life if you don't have eternal life. But even right now, would you say that that is the thing that you want above all else? To know more deeply, to feel more deeply. The love, the life, the security, the peace, that the warmth of Him. What if having that was actually better than anything else that you could have in this world? What if having that was better than having everything else in this world, if only you just had that? Guys, I see a great sadness in life today. I think it's that a lot of people have become satisfied with just coping. Just getting through today. Just got to get through this week. Just going to get through this year. And I'll cope through, I need a wine or a holiday, or just treat myself a bit, or I just need another person in my life who satisfies these needs. What if there's something so much better? Can I encourage you today, if you're visiting with us here today, I want to ask you, do you have God? There is only one way that you can, and it is through trusting in Jesus Christ. It's through coming to Him for forgiveness of sins. It's through making Him the Lord of your life. But His promise is that if you do that, if you look to Him as the source of life, He will wash away your sin and God will come to dwell with you. Can I encourage you? That is something well worth your time. God would love to come and dwell with you. Would you ask Him to? But Christians, I want us to encourage us today. Help us to just stop and to think and reflect on this. If you do trust in Jesus as your Lord, and whether you feel it strongly right now or not, God does dwell with you. He is with you right now. And what if that is the thing? What if that is the thing that you need? And what if that is the thing that you need to remember? And what if that is the person who you need to draw close to this week? So that whether your week feels overwhelming, you can just know you've got God. Whether life's full and good, you've got God. What if this was the way to not just cope with life, but actually to have joy every day? You know, I think this is what faith is. Yes, faith is trusting that Jesus Christ died on a cross to save us from our sins. Yes, faith is also seeing a new creation, a hope that we look forward to. But faith is also trusting that God, His desire is to dwell with you, to be present with you, that you would know His presence, His warmth, His life, His love. And yes, that is hard because we still live in a land polluted by sin. And yes, that is hard because we still live in a body that fights with its old sins. But what if Christians, the key to you having a more joyful week, a more joyful year, wasn't to cope through all these other things, but was to draw near and see that you've got God? Here's one thing you could do this week. What if every day you reminded yourself of this? I've got God. I've got God. At the heart of the story of Leviticus, at the heart of the story of the Bible is this. Who may ascend the mountain of the Lord? You can. You can. You can. You've got God. He is with you. What if this week you just needed to see that a bit more clearly? How would I pray that we would? Heavenly Father, Lord, I pray for us today. I pray for those amongst us who maybe have never put their hope or trust in Jesus. I pray that you would make yourself known to them today, that they would. Pray that you would draw them to your presence. Father, I pray for those amongst us who maybe don't feel your presence, aren't sure, feel like you're distant or absent. Would you help them to draw near to you today, and would you draw near to them as you promised to do? Father, would you help them to know your presence? Would you help them to see what they have in you? For those of us who do know and feel it, Lord, and know your presence and know that you dwell in them, Lord, would you help us to rejoice today? Would you help us to have great joy? Would you help us to see that if we have you, Lord, then we have everything? Lord, help us to be joyful in this. In Jesus' name, amen.